Well, thank you so much. Certainly great to be back amongst you guys. Much rather be playing volleyball. Didn't tell anybody. And it's good to see these folks up in Mester's Park. We give you a special welcome and trust that you're free at any time to come and enjoy this delectable spot. Let's have a word of prayer together. Loving Saviour, we just want to rejoice in your presence, in the fact of who you are, and the glorious privilege that we have in enjoying your presence in our hearts, to share your life as those who, as members of your body, have been added to that corporate entity worldwide through which you continue to do your ancient work, seeking and saving that which is lost. We thank you for the privilege of being lost, because we know all that is lost is truly wanted, and that you wanted enough to come into this world to redeem us and reconcile us and then restore us, get us back to first base. As we turn again to this book that tells us the story, we trust that under the gracious tuition of its author, the Holy Spirit, we may more fully come to comprehend all that you had in mind when you came to this world. And we heard your voice and responded. And you graciously, in response, in faithfulness to our faith, moved into our lives. So we're here to be taught, Lord Jesus, by you, that we might become more intimately, personally acquainted with yourself and identified with your purposes and your plans. In your own precious name. Amen. You buy a car, what's the one thing that you expect of it? That it'll be functional. And if you buy a radio, what you expect of that radio is that it will be functional. And if something goes wrong with the car and you put it in for repair, what you anticipate when it comes back is that it will once more be functional. And if something goes wrong with the radio and you stick it down in the repair shop, when it comes back, what do you expect? That it will be functional. That's all. It's just as simple as that. Now you know what the gospel is all about. God created man for a specific reason. What do you think God anticipated of man whom he'd made for that specific reason? That he would be functional. If something went wrong with man and God's put him in the repair shop, what do you think the end product would be? What do you think God would have in mind when the man comes back from the repair shop? That he will be functional. Now that's what the gospel's all about. It isn't a question of destination, heaven instead of hell. That's purely incidental. Purely. What matters is that man on earth or in heaven should be functional. So, if we want to discover what the end product is in the mind of God, in the proclamation of the gospel, in that that is designed to be the remedial measures that God has introduced, the repair shop in which fallen men can be restored to their true humanity, if we want to know what was in the mind of God as the end product, where are you likely to begin to look? If man, on the basis of the repair process, salvation, is once more to be functional, then the most obvious place to look is right at the very beginning, where God first made man, and discover why he made him. What was his function? And that's the only premise from which you can really begin to understand the gospel, or what is our privilege now as those who are called upon to share it with others, who are ourselves in the repair shop, in the process of being restored to our true function. Well, we're not left to guess as to why and to what end God made man. What was the first purpose of God in creating man? What does he say? An expression of God.
For his glory.
Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. And in the likeness of God made he him. Now that's the first thing God says about the man whom he made uniquely. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And in the likeness of God made he him. And when God looked at the man whom he had made in his likeness, what did he say of the man whom he had made in his likeness? Good. Very good. How good do you think is that which God makes good? That which God makes good is as good as God can make a thing good, and that's as good as God. So, in looking at the man whom he had made in his image, God saw in man what? A total, absolute, unsullied, unblemished expression of himself. That was man as God made him. Not in his physical form, because we fully recognize that we don't know of any physical form in which God may be found. Of the Lord Jesus we're told in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God. Now we don't know what that form is. He was in the form of God. In that form, the form of God, he didn't consider it robbery to claim total equality with God. But it wasn't in that form that God created man in his likeness. He created man with a physical and a visible body so that in that physical and visible body he could give a physical and a visible expression of an invisible God. That in that physical and visible body, in other words, by his behavior patterns, all the attributes of deity could be expressed in what the Bible calls righteousness. And that's the nature of righteousness. Righteousness is God expressed. Righteousness is God behaving. That's why God himself is the ultimate origin and source of all righteousness. So, man was made in that image and in that likeness. And that was his first and supreme function. That all creation, looking at man, would know exactly what God was like. To be to the praise of his glory, reflecting the glory. And glory, as I hardly need explain to you, in the word of God, doesn't mean heaven. It means the attributes of deity expressed in righteousness. That's glory. That's why man now is described as having fallen short of the glory. And falling short of the glory is described in the Bible as sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory. In other words, sin is the margin of difference between what God is and you and I now are. That's the nature of sin. It isn't a list of do's and don'ts and things in which we may be involved. It's something deeper than that. It's a margin of difference between God's character and your character and mine is expressed in our behavior patterns. Our behavior patterns simply express the character. What I do simply demonstrates what I am. And man was created to demonstrate by what he does what God is in righteousness. Now, that was the first function for which man was made. And God, of course, has the absolute legitimate right to expect of man that he should be functional. That's a perfectly legitimate requirement of God. You can't complain of that. He made us that way. And as the creator, he has the absolute right in the creature to anticipate function. And that, of course, is his first controversy with us. That having been created as man to tell the truth about God, as man we tell lies about God. That others looking at us, who should be able to know what God is like, are given a distorted image. Man has become a nasty, cheap parody, a caricature of the real thing. And this is what the Bible calls sin. But man had another function. In addition to reflecting the total and absolute unsullied likeness of God, his maker, man had another function. And in the 8th Psalm, the psalmist tells us, does anybody remember? What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast created him to have dominion over all the works of his hands. Most fantastic thing, that when God made man in his own total likeness, he created man in that likeness so that he could exercise a divine authority over all the works of his hands. Quite fantastic. So we may anticipate that man, in the mind of God, were he to be functional, would in the first instance declare God's glory, reflect in totality his absolute likeness, and also exercise a dominion over all the works of God's hands. A likeness that he would reflect by virtue of that provision that God had made in man to enable him to fulfill that function, which we're going to discuss. And an authority that he would exercise, but only by virtue of his submission to the divine authority. In other words, a derived image and a derived authority, for both of which God would be imperative to a man's humanity. Let me just recapitulate there a wee bit. Man created to reflect in totality God's absolute likeness, righteousness. Man, in the expression of that righteousness, to exercise an authority over all the works of God's hands. But both the reproduced likeness of God would derive from God himself, and the exercise of that authority over all the works of his creator's hands would derive from the creature's submission to the creator's authority. So it's a derived image and a derived authority. So for the fulfillment of function, the representation of God's righteousness and the exercise of divine authority, God, as the creator, is imperative to man, the creature. Therefore, there can be no dichotomy, no separation between man and God, if man is to be functional. And in the exercise of his divine authority, within God's created order, man is to express all the attributes of deity. Now, that's man functional. What may we then anticipate will be the end product when man, in whom something has gone wrong, comes out of the repair shop and once more, to God's holy satisfaction, is completely functional? What's the first thing we shall anticipate in man?
Change.
That he will reflect
God
in totality. Is there any evidence in the Word of God that that's going to be the end product of salvation? Can anybody think of any place in the Bible?
Sanctification.
Well, sanctification, of course, is the word that describes that process and, in its ultimate, of course, the end product. But where are you and I given some encouragement that the end product, when salvation has gone full cycle, we shall be restored to total image, total likeness? In the first of John's epistles, chapter 3. Let's just check on that. 1 John 3. And the first two verses. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He's addressing himself, of course, to those who fulfill the condition that gives them the right to become the sons of God, as many as. And it's lovely to think that the Bible tells exactly how many people are going to be converted. Did you know that? And it isn't 144,000. In John 1:12 it says, as many as. Any more than that? No, any less than that? So you know exactly how many people are going to become the sons of God, as many as receive him. To them he gives the right to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe on his name. So we know exactly how many are going to be with us in heaven, just no more, no less than as many as. and to as many as have received him for what he came to be, that is, Jesus, Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins, believing on his name. That's what it means to believe on the name of Jesus, to invoke him in his office, an expression that you'll use, you'll find used in several places. To believe on his name is to invoke him in his office. In other words, not to receive him as a philosopher or as a teacher or a prophet or an example, but in the office for which he was sent, Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And John here reminds them, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that in that we've opted out of Adam into Christ, have deliberately chosen to obey the gospel, and confessing our bankruptcy as guilty sinners, have received Christ as Redeemer. We now, though we never ever deserved it, are numbered amongst those who are called the sons of God. He says, that's fantastic. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. What they didn't like about him, they won't like about us, if we've been restored to function. Because if we've been restored to function, the measure in which we've been restored to function will be the measure in which we declare what? His likeness. And if they didn't like him, what's likely? They won't like you. So settle for it. Then he goes on to say in verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. In other words, we don't as yet know our full responsibility in the day that we're restored to his divine presence, what our particular office individually will be. But this we do know, he says, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Doesn't that sound familiar? We shall see him as he is. And in the day that we see him as he is, we shall be like him as he is. So in the end product, when salvation has gone full cycle, man will have been restored from created likeness to recreated likeness, because we will be restored to function. We shall once more, in our humanity, redeemed, reconciled, regenerate, and restored to his divine presence, capable of reflecting the absolute and utter unsullied likeness of God. We know in another passage that you'd find in Romans 8 and 29, that whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. We'll not discuss that, but predetermined according to the timeless foreknowledge of a God who knows the end from the beginning. But what is important to us at this stage is the purpose of God's intervention in our lives. We are to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. So here we see what God has in mind in the end product as a result of the remedial measures that God has introduced in the person of Jesus Christ, the repair shop. So when we preach the gospel, what should we have in mind in our ministry to those to whom we minister? Boys, girls, men and women. What's our primary concern in presenting them with the claims of the Lord Jesus on the basis of his redemptive and atoning death, his triumphant resurrection, and that spiritual regeneration that takes place by his presence through the Holy Ghost restored to the human spirit of the forgiven sinner? What do we have in mind? I mean, not from our point of view or even from their point of view. You see, from my point of view, I might just like to increase my batting average. You know, be able to mark up another 23 converts. You see, to enhance my reputation as an evangelist. That might be my point of view. From their point of view, they might just want to get off the hook. You see, I never did have much ambition about going to hell. Could you tell me how I could escape there and still keep God off my back until I get there? You see, that might be from their point of view. But I'm not talking about either from my point of view as the minister or their point of view as those being ministered to. I'm talking about from God's point of view, who created man, in whom something's gone wrong, whom he's put into the repair shop, and whom he wants, when he gets him back, to find him functional. From God's point of view, therefore, when I preach the gospel, what am I aiming at? Restored likeness. Restored life. In what measure, then, am I successful in the preaching of the gospel? In the measure in which I can increase my statistical batting average, the numbers I get out of hell and into heaven. Is that going to satisfy God? Does he want heaven stacked high with people as useless in heaven as they were on earth, just redeemed, in bundles of 10, dusted with DDT by angels every week? Is that what God has in mind in the preaching of the gospel? Is it just to give me the feeling inside that I've been successful in the service of Jesus Christ? No. At all times in our ministry, as those who are members of his body, looking constantly with our eyes fixed upon him who's the head of that body, at all times I've got to learn to think from God's point of view. What is he at? What is in his mind? And from God's point of view, I am successful in the preaching of the gospel only in the measure in which those to whom I minister are, on God's terms of reference, redemption, regeneration, progressively restored to the likeness of the God who first made man in his own absolute and total image. Now bear that in mind. Then you won't have any cheap evangelism. We will be deeply concerned that sinners such as we might escape the consequence of our guilt. We have a compassion from the lost because we know that we don't deserve the forgiveness that has been ours. And we reflect and echo the compassion of our loving God when we offer forgiveness. But to offer men only forgiveness without recognizing what, from his point of view, God has in mind on the grounds of that forgiveness, the restoration of a man's function, the re-imparting to him the moral competence to discharge his office and actually implement that purpose which he was made. I must never forget that. Otherwise, I will offer men their inheritance in Christ, which is heaven one day when they're dead. But I will deny and rob the Lord Jesus of his inheritance in them. And which do you think is more important, man's inheritance in Christ or Christ's inheritance in man? Well, he's the creator and we're the creature. And infinitely, a million times more important than my inheritance in Christ is his inheritance as my creator and my owner and my redeemer in me. So let's bear that in mind. And that man, being redeemed and on his way to being restored to total image, the consummating climax of the regenerative purpose that derives from the redemptive act, for that's the chronological order of events, the consummating climax, seeing him as he is and like him, of the regenerative purpose, the restoration of the life of God in the soul of man, which is imperative to the likeness of God in the character of man. Where does it all begin? The redemptive act. The redemptive act, the regenerative purpose, the consummating climax. End product, likeness. Man restored to function. But on the basis of that restoration, man increasingly on earth is to exercise a divine authority, but which will derive exclusively from the restored sinner's submission to God's authority, a derived authority. Now, that's how God made man, and we've seen that something has gone tragically wrong with man, because quite obviously today he doesn't represent the likeness of God. Nor does he by nature exercise a divine authority. So we might search for any individual who on earth since Adam fell into sin and repudiated the basis upon which man could be functional, which we'll discuss later, we might look for a man who was truly functional. How far would we have to look? Not too far. We know what God's verdict of man in the mass is. The fool has said in his heart there's no God, for one thing. And of course it's only a fool who'd say it. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, any that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Well, that's God's evaluation. So if we look around among our fellow men in all history, since Adam fell, we look in vain to find a man who, from God's point of view, is functional for the purpose which he, as God, made man. That, well, of course, I quoted from the 53rd Psalm, Psalm 53, and you'll find a similar utterance in Psalm 14. He's reiterating there simply the verdict to which God came, as recorded in the 6th of Genesis, Genesis 6 and verse 5. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Confirmed by God again to Noah in the 8th chapter of Genesis, in the 21st verse, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In the 17th of Jeremiah, the heart of man deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So we look in vain if we look among our fellow men of any generation to find one who today is functional. But we don't have far to look if we want to find one who is functional. And his name was the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's difficult for us to grasp, isn't it? Man as man was when God first created him in Adam. It's difficult for us to get a valid concept of what that kind of man must have been like. It would baffle us. And so God was very kind and deliberately chose, though God, to step out of eternity and come into time. He deliberately chose to step out of eternity, which is his habitat, where he lives, in eternity, and come into time. From eternity to time, from heaven to earth, God incarnate. So that in order we might more fully understand what will be the end product of our ministry in proclaiming Christ, we have been given by God, in the person of the Lord Jesus, the one who represents man as he was, and man as he will be. Who came to be man as man was, so that man as man is might once more become man as he will be. In other words, we've been given a solid point of reference from which we cannot, may not, and dare not depart in the proclamation of the gospel. And please let me say in parenthesis that the proclamation of the gospel isn't looking around for a pulpit or striding across a platform or simply engaging in house-to-house evangelism. The proclamation of the gospel is simply a man restored to his true humanity communicating truth 24 hours a day in all that he is and has. That's the proclamation of the gospel. In other words, the impact of your life and mine on others, whether we say a word, whether we've got a pulpit or whether we haven't, whether we're asked to speak or not, the impact on your life and mine amongst our fellow men, if we're true Christians, must always be evangelistic. We've got to be a savor of life unto life in them that believe, undergirding their faith and confidence, and we've got to be a savor of death unto death in them who do not believe. Everybody in your presence and mine who stinks of death, that's almost literally the translation, has got to be horribly aware of the smell. Is that the effect that you have on other people? I've known of others who, you know, who produce the reverse process. But wherever you go, and I, as we communicate the very life of the Lord Jesus, others who are unregenerate should feel dead. In other words, your whole life is to be evangelistic. If you think back, some of you, to the time of your conversion, what was it that awakened your soul? You suddenly found yourself in the presence of regenerate, born-again, live people. And what did you feel? Dead. There was something in your heart that said, these people have got something I don't have. What was it they had that you didn't have before you were converted? Precisely that which the Lord Jesus came to give. And what did he come to give? He said, I'm come that you might have life. So if you've got life, and somebody is in your presence, supposing some unconverted person were to come up here and spend some time with you, and you're all alive, and they're dead, what should they feel? Pretty dead. Don't you think so? And you wouldn't even have to talk to them. They'd only have to look and listen and feel dead. In other words, the accumulative impact of your lives upon that individual would be to expose them in their state of death. That's evangelism. True evangelism. God in his goodness has given us the Lord Jesus. The one in whom 24 hours a day there was seen in totality, unblemished, unsullied, the absolute perfect likeness. To whom Philip said, show us the Father and it suffices us. And the Lord Jesus said to Philip, from what chapter does it come in the Bible? John's Gospel?
14.
Said the Lord Jesus to Philip, have I been so long time with you, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me has seen my Father. So whose likeness was being expressed in the person of Jesus Christ? The Father. You'll find another verse, John 12:45. John 12:45. He that hath seen me has seen him that sent me. So here's a man walking on earth, in whom could be seen 24 hours a day the likeness of the Father God in heaven. In other words, he was functional. He was functional. For the purpose which he as God, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit, made man. He reflected the glory. John tells us this in the 14th verse, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 14. Speaking of the Word, who was in the beginning with God, was God, by whom all things were made, without whom was not anything made that was made, in whom alone was life, which life was the light of men. That Word, says John, was made flesh. And we beheld his glory. What was the glory they beheld in the Son? As of the only begotten of the Father. There was total likeness in the Son of the Father, God in heaven. And we find in the Lord Jesus, too, one who exercised a divine authority over all the works of God's hands. He could say in the raging storm, be still. And even the waves obeyed him. He could walk on water. He exercised authority over all the works of God's hands in the measure in which at any given time that authority could be legitimately exercised for an intelligent reason. In the person of the Lord Jesus, you saw a man, a real man. That's what made him astonishing. That's why lots of people were uncomfortable in his presence, especially those who practiced a dead religion, which was only an imitation of true Christianity. Judaical Christianity, which had long since departed from the revelation given by God in the Old Testament scriptures of that purpose for which he had sent his Son to be the repair shop in whom fallen men could be restored to their true humanity. Christ as man. Now, because the Lord Jesus is himself as man to be our point of reference, our anchorage, we need to consider him in his humanity. You see, we tend, when we read the record of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament Gospels, to shrug our shoulders and say, it was all right for him. He was God. He can't expect me to be like that because I'm not God. But supposing we were to argue on that premise, Would that be a valid argument? No. One of the most comforting things that you can discover in the Bible is the Lord Jesus, when in co-equality, in deity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, he came into this world. He didn't come into this world to behave as God. He came to this world to behave as man. Never ever less than God at any time. He never once repudiated his total equality and oneness with the Father and the Holy Spirit and the triune Godhead. The Bible never ever leaves us in ambiguity or doubt as to the timeless deity of the Lord Jesus, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world, who was in the beginning with God and was God, as the creative deity by whom all things were made. But although he was never ever less than God, the Lord Jesus deliberately came into this world to behave as though he were never ever more than man. He need never so have done. He did it of his own free volition. Man, never ever more than man, behaves on this planet as though he were never ever less than God. And that isn't surprising, because that's exactly that to which he was enticed in that satanic temptation, which was a temptation to virtue. If you do this, said Satan, you will be like God. You will be godlike. And you'll embark upon the fantastically exciting experiment of proving that you can be like God without God. You can be your own God. So the Lord Jesus, as God, came to this world to behave as though he were never ever more than man, and man, never ever more than man, behaves as though he were never ever less than God. That's the essential difference between the one and the other. It's valuable at this stage to pause and consider what the inevitable consequence would have been had the Lord Jesus, as God, come into this world to behave as God. Have you ever paused to consider what the consequence would have been had the Lord Jesus, as God, come into this world to behave as God? He could be God, you see, and be man at one and the same time, but he couldn't behave as God and behave as man at one and the same time, for some very good reasons. One of which, of course, we've seen already, that the image, the likeness of God to be reflected in man, was a derived image for which God's presence in the man would be indispensable to his humanity. In other words, would man, if he was to be functional as man, had to be utterly dependent on God. The attribute of deity is that God is self-existent, self-sufficient, utterly independent. Man, as the creature, was made to be dependent upon the Creator, who is independent. The exercise of that divine authority, which was to be the special privilege of man over all the works of God's hands, was an authority that had to derive from its submission to authority. So the Lord Jesus couldn't come and behave as God and behave as man at one and the same time. Because as man he had to be dependent on God, and as God he had to be independent of man. And he couldn't be both independent and dependent at one and the same time. That's a sheer impossibility. He couldn't, as God, exercise his own authority, and as man, exercise an authority that derived from his submission to his own authority. That would have been stupid. He couldn't do it. He could be God, he could be man, but if he wanted to behave as man, he had deliberately to set aside the prerogatives that would allow him to behave as deity. So that's one good reason why he couldn't behave on earth both as God and as man. He had to choose. He could have come into this world, of course, and behaved as God. But had he come into this world and behaved as God, we would have discovered certain inevitable consequences. The first of which derives, if you will turn to it, please, to the first of Paul's two epistles to Timothy, the first epistle and the sixth chapter. I give thee charge, verse 13 of that last chapter of 1 Timothy. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without rebuke, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his times shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And now here he is speaking of God, the one whom Christ as man declared. And these are the attributes of that deity whom Christ declared. Verse 16, who only hath immortality. Now that's the first thing that you know about God. What is it? He alone is not subject to any form of death. That's the first attribute of deity, as declared here by the apostle in this particular passage. He is not subject to any form of death. He alone hath immortality. When, in other words, will God die? When will God die? He can't. Did the Lord Jesus die? As God? Or as man? Did he only die physically?
No.
As cat amongst pigeons. What was the consequence of man's sin? Physical death or spiritual death? If Christ bore your sins in his own body on the tree and deliberately incurred in his person the consequence of sin then in Adam's person, what kind of death did he have to suffer? Spiritual death. Had the Lord Jesus not died spiritually, then you and I are still unredeemed. Because physical death was not the first consequence of sin. Had physical death been the first consequence of sin, what would have happened when man fell? God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. What would have happened in that day? He would have been physically dead. Would you and I be here now? No. What we know of man's fall when he died was that he remained physically alive and produced seed, of which seed you and I today are the consequences. So physical death, quite obviously, was not the consequence of sin. It was a byproduct, a secondary consequence. But if the Lord Jesus did something more than a bit of theatricals on the cross, he had to do something more than die physically. Otherwise, he did not bear our sins in his own body on the tree. He had to incur in his person the full consequence of man's guilt, both spiritually and physically. And that's a premise that you need to lay hands on, because from this derives lots of other very important things which are inherent in the proclamation of the gospel and are essential as the foundation of your faith for an intelligent explanation of God's remedial means of restoring man to his true function. God is not subject to any form of death, physical or spiritual. The Lord Jesus suffered both, but not as God, because God cannot die. So had the Lord Jesus Christ come into this world both to be God and behave as God, when would he have died? Never. And you and I would be of all men most miserable. Now, what's the next thing you know about God? What's the second attribute of deity that you see here? He only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So what do you know about God? He dwells in a light that no man can approach unto, no man hath seen God, and no man can see God. Did anybody ever see Jesus Christ? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and says John, we beheld his glory for 33 years, as a little baby in his mother's arms, helpless, as a little boy clinging to her skirt, romping in the streets, learning his trade, as an apprentice at the carpenter's bench. The crowd, as they milled around that Roman gallows, saw him, a man, hanging on a cross. As God or man? Had he come into this world both to be God and behave as God, who would have seen him?
Nobody.
Nobody. Could he, as God, have raised Lazarus from the dead? Of course he could. Who would have seen him doing it? Nobody. Because God is invisible. We're told in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in many separate revelations, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, each of which set forth a portion of the truth, and in different ways God spoke of old to our forefathers in and by the prophets. In other words, God has made a divine declaration. He did it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He, the Holy Spirit, in triune equality with the Godhead, the author of all Scripture. But in the last of these days, he has spoken to us again. How has God spoken? In the person of a living word who came to be the substance of the written word, his Son, whom he appointed heir and lawful owner of all things, by, through whom he created the worlds, the reaches of space and the ages of time. He is the one who made, produced, built, operated, and arranged them in order, the Son, Jesus Christ. He, verse 3, is the sole expression of the glory of God. He, the Son, the Lord Jesus, is the light being. He is the outraying of the divine. He is the perfect imprint, and he, the Son, is the very image of God's nature. Now this was the office of the Son, to be the sole expression of the glory of God. But whom did God make to be the sole expression of his glory? Man. And Jesus Christ, Creator God, came to this world to play the role of creature man. And in a fallen, lost society, all of whom had become nasty, cheap imitations of the real thing, he was the one man who was man as God intended man to be, and was the sole expression of the glory of God. He was the very perfect imprint and very image of God's nature. In the first epistle to the Colossians, the first chapter of the first epistle to the Colossians, Paul may be writing another one, but we haven't got it yet. The first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. Let me read this too from the Amplified New Testament. We're told of whom, of course, the Apostle is speaking in the 14th verse. In whom, the Lord Jesus, we have our redemption through his blood. There's the redemptive act. The forgiveness of our sins. Now, verse 15. He is the exact likeness of the what? The unseen, the invisible God. He is the visible representation of the invisible. The Lord Jesus then was the representation on earth of an invisible God. But if God is invisible, how could he, as God, behaving as God, be a visible representation of an invisible God? That would be a sheer impossibility. So as the visible representation of the invisible, was he that as God or as man? As man. Because deliberately, though God, he came to play the role of man. Never once repudiating his identity in deity with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but deliberately setting aside the prerogatives that make God God, he deliberately assumed and placed himself under the limitations that make man man. This is constantly reiterated, of course. You'll find it in the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and the fourth chapter. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The Lord Jesus, the image of God, in whom all the glorious attributes of deity could be seen. For God, verse 6, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Look him straight in the eyes and you'll see the glory of God declared in totality. And of course, back there in the first chapter of John, having underlined the timeless deity of the Lord Jesus in eternal equality with the Father as the creative energy, the Word, the Logos, through whom everything was brought into being, having told us that that word was made flesh and dwelt among us, He then goes on to say, only four verses later, in the 18th verse, what does he say? John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. Well, that would be a little strange, wouldn't it, if we didn't understand the principles involved? Having declared in the first verse that the Lord Jesus is the Word, the Logos, was in equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit as God in the beginning, he then goes on to say in verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. Had he never seen the Lord Jesus? Well, he lived with him for 3 years. He saw him die. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No man has ever seen God at any time, the only unique Son, in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has revealed him. He brought him out where he can be seen. He has interpreted him, and he has made him known. As God or man? As man. As man. He need never so have done. He was God, is God, eternally will be God. But he deliberately chose to come to this world to behave as man. That's why he's called the last Adam. That's why he's called the second man. Make a reference there, 1 Corinthians. First epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, 45 and 47. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47. So is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Something went wrong. He was created for a specific function. Something went wrong. He's no longer functional. He died. But the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. He came into this world to raise the dead, to restore life to the lifeless, a quickening spirit. The first man, verse 47, is of the earth, earthy, a creature made by God. The second man, the only other man that ever walked this earth who was man as God intended man to be, of whom alone the Father God from heaven could look down and say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, a real man, as pleased now with him as I was with man when first I made him. Who's he? Was he created? No. He's the Lord from heaven. The last Adam and the second man. The Lord from heaven, stepping out of eternity into time, from heaven to earth, though never ever less than God, for your sake and mine, deliberately, in utter submission to his Father, behaving as though he had never ever been more than man. Now we'll conclude and take a break for about 10 minutes, and then we shall look at two other attributes of deity that could never ever have been found in the person of the Lord Jesus as man. But as we consider the humanity of the Lord Jesus, never ever let us take our eyes off of his timeless deity. Because the fact that he as creator was prepared to play the role of creature, the fact though God, he was actually prepared for 33 years to play the role of man, is overwhelming. In the light of that fact, we're exposed for the conceited puppets that we are, in all our arrogant pride, that our Creator God could humble himself, make himself of no reputation, empty himself, as we're told in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Make himself all that a man is without God. That's crushing, absolutely crushing. And it's only in the light, truly, of the humanity of Jesus Christ are we exposed to the conceited braggarts that by nature, as the fallen seed of a fallen Adam, who made himself his own God, exposed for what we are. Then we recognize afresh our desperate need of what he is. Okay, let's break there for 10 minutes and reassemble.